can we turn to God's Word, to Genesis chapter 34. It's perhaps one of the most unseemly incidents, not only in the household of Jacob, but perhaps in the Old Testament itself. But it's in God's Word, and for this reason we read it and plan to learn from it. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the woman of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened, and they were filled with grief and fury, because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to him, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us." Remember, circumcision was the mark of God's covenant, borne by every Jew. "We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to their fellow townsmen. "These men are friendly towards us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised, as they themselves are. won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them, and they will settle among us. All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, 2 of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "They should not have treated our sister like a prostitute." Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Now, will you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 34. We have before us, perhaps, one of the most distressing narratives which can be found in the pages of Scripture. So distressing, indeed, that some commentators attempt to skip this passage or to pass it by with the minimum of comment. But if we treat Scripture in this way, we are qualifying its usefulness. You'll remember that Paul, writing to Timothy, makes it quite clear that all Scripture, and that includes Genesis chapter 34, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that even a passage such as this, which we may indeed feel to be unworthy of a place in the Bible, has important lessons to teach. What then are we intended to learn? In the first instance, we need to remind ourselves that all of these events took place because of Jacob's partial obedience. He had left Uncle Laban's home, he had returned to Canaan, but he had not settled where he should have settled. He did not return to Bethel. That was the place in Canaan that God told him to return to, and God expected him to return to. But he stopped short of that. Now, humanly speaking, Bethel did not have a great deal to commend it. The towns of Succoth and Shechem were much, much more attractive. And one wonders, did Jacob think, this is the very best place to bring up a family. They can put their nomad existence behind them and begin to enjoy the benefits of city life. After all, they'll have a better standard of living, a better education, a better social life, a life free from the hardship of their previous existence. The fact that the inhabitants of the city did not worship the true and the living God did not seem to have been thought through, or if it was, considered to have been of much importance. Now, I think at the very outset there is valuable application for us all concerning where we choose to settle with our families. What is the criterion which governs the choice that we make? What is it that we would place at the very top of our list? What is it that we want for our families above all else? Those of us who are parents, what is our ambition for our children? The question which we should consider before any other is, what will best serve to advance their relationship with God? We will be more concerned to settle near a good Christian fellowship than next to a good shopping center. That would be our priority. We need to ask ourselves what influences we are exposing our children to, not just in terms of the immediate locality where we settle, but think of the home environment. We should be thinking in terms of the television programs we allow our children to watch. For television does shape their value system far, far more than we realize. We should ask our children when they go out, where are you going? We should be interested in the friendships that they make. And we should do so in such a way that our children recognize that we are concerned about them as individuals and their safety and their moral and their spiritual development. We are not just being awkward parents the way parents are, you know. We are showing a genuine concern for them. Here we see the second downward step in Jacob's failure in parenting. We read that Dinah wanted to see the city of Shechem. She was undoubtedly attracted by the bright lights, by the way of life in the city. She'd never seen that before. It was all new to her. It is estimated that she would have been about 14 or 15 years of age at this time. She may well have felt the need of genuine companionship. All she had at home, remember, was 11 brothers. Wow. We are told that she went out to see the women of the land, verse 1. Now, it's true, is it not, that young people like to see and to be seen. And Dinah was no different. But here's the question I want us to ask. why was Dinah allowed to go out into that environment on her own? Jacob knew what these cities were like. He knew the kind of signals in that culture which a young woman alone would be sending. Did her parents suggest some sort of companionship? And did she protest that she could look after herself, thank you very much, that she did not need a babysitter, that she was perfectly old enough? Did she say, as some of our young folks today would certainly say, "Mum, Dad, you know I'd be terribly embarrassed if I was seen within 100 yards of you in a new situation. I'd rather go on my own, thanks very much." Do we really believe that young people have either the right or the wisdom to make those kind of decisions for themselves? That's a question worth pondering. Parents are sometimes too busy and sometimes too afraid to act. Was Jacob one of these? Sometimes children tell us they plan to do outlandish things, things that they know we would certainly not agree with, simply in order to gain our attention, for we have shown ourselves in 101 different ways to have very little time for them. Was Jacob too preoccupied to be involved and concerned enough about what his daughter was doing? Parents can certainly sometimes be afraid that their children will hate them if they establish any sort of discipline, impose any sort of restrictions upon them, and make clear the kind of behavior that is and is not acceptable. It is unlikely that our children will thank us at the time for what they may well see to be restrictive and limiting handling of their life. For that is the kind of gratitude which comes with maturity. Some time ago, some young women whose lives had progressively nosedived were interviewed in television. And when they were interviewed about their life at home as youngsters, I remember being struck by the fact that in the majority of cases, they said that their parents had allowed them to do as they liked. They had free rein to do as they liked. Looking back as they did with the power of hindsight and reflection, they said again, in the majority of cases, that they did not think their parents really loved them because they never bothered to set down any boundaries for their behavior. Boundaries which said, this is acceptable behavior, and beyond this, you ought not to go. Now, we all of us know that there is an arrogance of youth. We know that because we've recognized that in ourselves. Have we not? It was Mark Twain who said, "When I was 14 years old, I thought my father was a fool. By the time I was 21, I was amazed at how much he had learned in the last 7 years." There is an arrogance in youth, is there not? We have seen that in ourselves. And that is something that we need to take on board, those of us who are parents, and seek to deal with as best we can. We then read in these verses of the seduction and the rape of Dinah by Shechem, who was a prince of the city. And this sore episode is far from unique in the stage of human history, and I don't really want to touch upon this in any detail at all. But we will be aware of one thing which cries out in this passage, and it's this: the way in which the world so easily comes to terms with its own sin and fails to recognize its wickedness for what it is. For in this whole episode, there is a complete failure on the part of Shechem or his father to admit that any wrong had been done. There is no recognition of wrong on their part in this chapter. When Hamor, Shechem's father, came to Jacob to ask that his son be allowed to marry Dinah, there is no hint of apology or confession of wrongdoing. It is not a case of wanting to make some reparation for the wrong that had been done. Certainly, once a woman had been violated in this way, it was very difficult then, as now in some parts of the world, to find her a husband. Indeed, in some respects, this is the case today. One hears from time to time of young women who have been treated in this way by some unknown assailant, and subsequently they have been dumped by their fiancés, who want nothing more to do with them. They cannot bear the thought of marriage. But you see here, Hamor was not saying, because of the difficulties that Dinah might have, and because of the wrong my son has done, we want to try in some way to right a wrong. No, the reason that is given for Shechem's intention to marry Dinah is that he had become infatuated with her. We read in verse 3 that his heart was drawn to Dinah. Here is a woman that he wanted for his wife. That's the only reason they're there. Now, this failure to see wrong and admit guilt is not only marked in the society, the worldly society of Jacob's day, but it is a characteristic of our own. During the height of his infamy, Al Capone, the famous American gangster, said this, and it was with a sore and an aggrieved expression that he said it: "I have spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures, and all I get is abuse and the existence of a hunted man." Do you see what this top gangster is saying? "I don't understand why people are chasing me. I'm really a goodie. I've, I'd given my whole life to give people the kind of pleasures that I know they would like and enjoy, and for that I'm paying a price. I'm a wanted man. He could see no wrong in his life. How many people had he killed? How many families had he destroyed? He could not see these things. All he could see was that he had been a goodie and was being treated as a baddie. Now it is not only gangsters who fail to recognize and even deny the wrong they do. Notice in our passage it is the so-called good people of the world. A prince, and he is described as the most honorable in all his family, a prince and his father do not admit that any wrong has been done. Now, as Christians, we are often quick to identify the wrongs of the gangsters of this world, but slower to recognize and acknowledge the wrongs of the so-called good people. Indeed, you will have noticed that society has developed a whole vocabulary aimed at disguising all that is evil. Bishop Ryle pointed this out many years ago when he said, "What do such expressions as fast, wild, unsteady, thoughtless, loose mean? They show that men try to cheat themselves into the belief that sin is not quite so sinful as God says it is, and that they are not so bad as they really are." The passage before us also teaches that the world has no monopoly on sin. Indeed, in this incident, it is surely those who claim to be believers, Jacob's sons, who show themselves guilty of the greater evil. Shechem and Hamor, although quite insensitive to the wrong that had been done Dinah, nevertheless come openly and honestly and in friendship to Jacob, proposing marriage and offering a substantial dowry and mutual benefits for their two peoples. And beside this openness and generosity of spirit, we lay the vengeful, scheming deceit of Jacob's sons. They are intent on making not only Shechem and Hamor pay for the wrong done their sister, but all of the inhabitants of the city. And I want you to notice that they intend to use religion to achieve their objective. In verses 14 to 17, what they're saying in essence is this: we are Jews, and the mark of the Jew is circumcision. That is the mark of the covenant that we have with God. And it would be impossible for us to give any of our family, certainly any of our women folks, to men who had not been circumcised, who do not bear the mark of the covenant. We have a religious objection. That is what they are saying. They were intent upon wholesale murder, and they use religion to achieve their objective. Circumcision, the sacred religious symbol in Israel, was to be used by the brothers to achieve their deceitful objective. Behind the cover of religion, they hide their plot for murder. Now, in the history of the church, a great many wrongs have been done behind religious symbols. Think, for example, of the Crusades and the symbol of the cross worn by the Crusaders, many of whom had no faith whatsoever and who were guilty of the most despicable acts in the Middle East. And such is the Muslim's memory of the atrocities carried out under the banner of the cross, that this symbol, this religious symbol, is still hated by Muslims in Muslim lands today. Indeed, the organization we know as the Red Cross cannot operate as a humanitarian organization in Muslim countries under that symbol. Instead, if you look at your news bulletins carefully, you will see ambulances and relief trucks bearing the name, not the Red Cross, but the Red Crescent. They cannot bear this symbol because it's speaks to them of all sorts of atrocities carried out during the Crusades. We could ask in passing, where did Jacob's sons learn their craft of deception? Quite simply, they were their father's sons. For years, they had been exposed to the instruction of one of the wiliest men in the Middle East. They had seen their father. They had sat at his feet and watched him work, and his influence had rubbed off. You see, our children find it more easy to mimic our sins than our godliness. Is part of the reason behind Jacob's muted condemnation of his son's behavior the fact that he had seen his own heart in the mirror of his children's acts? Now, the sign of the covenant was readily accepted by Shechem and the inhabitants of the city, not because of its religious significance, not because they were persuaded of the value of having a living relationship, a faith relationship with the living God. This religious symbol was seen by them as a means to an end. Shechem would have the woman that he wanted to marry. The inhabitants of the city would have the prospect of greater material wealth. So that the sign of the covenant, this religious symbol, was seen simply as a means to an end. Now, not a great deal has changed over the years. There are still people who will profess faith in Christ and submit to the symbol of baptism because of some ulterior motive. It is a means to an end, because there is someone that they want to marry, and they're persuaded that unless they become, quotes, a Christian, the girl won't have them. Or perhaps because of some material gain. There was a church famous in Paisley for the number of policemen who joined it. And the question was asked on one occasion, why is it that more than half the police force of the whole region seem to attend this particular church? And the answer was that the top police officer for the region happened to be a member there. And many of the officers felt this is the way to gain promotion. You see, they see the religious symbol. Let's become Christians. Let's take this on board because it is a means to an end. The sons of Jacob saw circumcision as something which could aid them in their vengeful desire to murder all of the male inhabitants of the city. So that 3 days after the mass operation, when the pain would have been at its most severe, and the whole male population of the city would have been in bed, Simeon and Levi entered the unsuspecting city. Remember now that they are being treated as friends, as allies. And they walk through the city gate. They're not questioned at all by the sentries. They're recognized as friends. And they butcher the male inhabitants of that unsuspecting city. And then the remaining brothers descend upon it like vultures and plunder it and take the women and children captive, verses 25 to 29. Now, what Shechem had done to Jacob's daughter was a despicable thing to do. But his son's response of vengeance did not resolve the matter. The proverb rightly says, when we seek to get even with someone, we dig two graves. And that is precisely what Jacob's sons do here. They dig two graves. One for the people of Shechem and one for themselves. For they place their family in great, great danger. How does Jacob respond to his son's behavior? As we have already said, his response is both muted and inadequate. And we have to wait until Genesis 49, verses 5 to 7, which we may get to one day, before we see Jacob's response to this tragic day in a more godly perspective. But back to our passage, Jacob's principal concern in verse 30 is for his own safety. His anger with his sons here flows really from self-pity. He sees himself in the greatest imaginable danger. Now, he had been in danger before, danger from Laban, danger from Esau and his 400 men, but he saw those dangers as quite trivial in comparison with this present danger. He could only see one outcome, an alliance of the Canaanites and the Perizzites in the land, who would then in turn annihilate his family, who would no longer be viewed as peaceful nomads, but as a barbarous people intent upon the destruction of all around them, a deceitful people who could not be trusted, a people with whom no one would in the future dare to enter any treaty. Now, Jacob's response is wholly self-centered. Not once does he stop to think, what damage has my son's action done to the work of God? How has their action dishonored the name of God? All Jacob is concerned about here is what the people of the land might do to him. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, verse 30, you have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, And if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. Self-centered response. God is nowhere in his thoughts. God's work, nowhere in his thoughts. Now the response of Jacob's sons to his rebuke of their wanton cruelty tells us a great deal about this home. It reveals a rebellious spirit, scornful of his parental authority. They completely ignore the thrust of his protest. Their reply is neither tinged with shame or repentance. They attempt merely to justify their actions and at the same time obliquely imply that he was to blame for the butchery because of his apparent indifference to their sister's defilement. They're saying, in effect, you did nothing, so we had to do something. It was therefore as caring, conscientious brothers that they had taken the matter into their own hands. And their philosophy is that one sin can be made right by committing an even greater sin. Shechem's defilement of their sister is not, however, remedied by their shocking murder of the city's inhabitants. Now I want us to stand back from all of this for just a moment. What is God saying in all of this? What is he saying to Jacob? God, I believe, allows Jacob to discover the terrible consequences of half-hearted obedience and commitment to himself. And if Jacob ever needed to learn to cling to God, it was now. Humanly speaking, his situation was absolutely hopeless. He was learning the hard way that his only recourse was to God himself, to follow God and God's instructions. He thought he knew better when he said not Bethel but Shechem. He's learning. His scheming wiles had failed him. His family had failed him as he had failed his family. If his life was ever in peril, it was in peril now. The naked barbarism of his sons had sent a shockwave throughout the neighboring area. And despite Jacob's rich experience of God's grace, he had failed God. And the consequences of that failure had a knock-on effect of every member of his family. It's into that darkness and realization of his folly that God's faithful word shines. A God who does not fail. For God does not allow Jacob to drown in the sea of self-pity, but calls him in chapter 35, verse 1, calls him to a path of new obedience. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there." Back to obedience. Back to where you should be. Back to the place I told you to go to. These are words of grace in the midst of failure. Words for Christians who are more than conscious of having let God down. For those who may well be wallowing in a sea of self-pity, recognizing the consequences of having let God down in their lives. This story teaches this, if it teaches anything. God does not write us off in that situation. He does not forsake us, but he comes to us in all our misery and all our fear, and he says, here is the grace of a new beginning. Will you walk in obedience with me now? Will you do it now? Will you go to the right place now? We need to remember that alarming events of chapter 34 began with a step of disobedience on Jacob's part, in consciously deciding to withhold from God wholehearted obedience by settling out of the center of God's will. And we need to ask ourselves this question: was Jacob lulled into a sense